It's good to be here and look into God's Word. As we do that, we're looking at the book of Revelation, and we're looking at the churches that predicted from Paul's, from John's point of view, look forward and predicted movements within the kingdom of God, or kingdom of from the heavens, meaning the kingdom of those that profess to be Christians. Now remember, in Christendom, there's a lot of professions, but not possessions. A lot of them are, a lot of people say they're Christians, but aren't. And we have a lot of verses for that. So before we look into the Word, let's look to the God of the Word. Our Father, we do thank you for the privilege of looking at your Word. We'd ask as we look there that we see what you're communicating, and we don't interpret or impute anything there that's not there, and we don't leave anything out that should be presented. We thank you for the truth that you have contained there. Amen. Now, in the book of Revelation, we've come to chapter 3, and we're at the start of chapter 3, and we're taking the start here of the church at Sardis. Sardis means those escaping. And if you wanted a summative statement of this church, it represents the Reformation. And we're going to spend quite a bit of historical time, because it's misrepresented in Christian circles. We're going to spend a little more time on history than we usually do. But if you wanted to think of what this church represents, it represents the what's called the Protestant movement. Protestant is a fast way of saying protest, and they protested Catholicism. It started about 1500 with Martin Luther. Now, if you want, again, a all-inclusive statement of what that movement was, is they moved away from the Catholic Church, but not far enough. And so that would be a good way to think of it. Now, as we started, I'm going to do it this way so I get the spatial. If you think about the Mediterranean, the Asiatic Sea, to the left and then to the right is Turkey. John is on the Isle of Patmos, and the first church he wrote to was Ephesus, and then he keeps going up and comes down, and it starts coming down into Turkey, Pergamos, and then Sardis. We've kind of making last part of that kind of upside down U shape or mountain shape, and it's about 30 miles away from Thyatira. It's a trade center, and it was religiously dominant. Now, you got to remember that these churches are picked in their terms of their proximity. Of course, God in his omniscience knew about this in eternity past. But it's interesting, these are not the biggest churches. There's bigger churches in Rome and other places. But these churches are picked for their characteristics. Now, I want to give you a little bit of, now we can have that slide, a background. Most people represent the Reformation as a religious movement. And I'm going to tell you that's only part of the story. And here you have something that the greeny weenies do not recognize. But if you look on the interwebs, you can just put in the Little Ice Age. It's an actual technical term. And in the 1200s, the Earth was, this is from a European point of view, was much hotter than it is now. This is during, and we'll get into the plagues and stuff. Around, and I think this is a little bit wrong, I think it comes back around 1200 or 1300, there's what's called the Little Ice Age in Europe. And there are anecdotal accounts and diaries that say even in the southern part of France, you couldn't grow grapes because ice was on the ground all year long. and this kind of mini glaciers had come into the southern part of France and the northern part of Spain. And for this period of time, the way they described it from their point of view is that you couldn't count on summer. And it got very cold, so even into the southern part of France, which as you know is the big grape of Bordeaux, and a grape place, they couldn't grow grapes because it was so cold. So it's just coming out of that. Now, concurrent to that, same period of time, because we're going to focus right about here. Concurrent to that same point of time, there's what's called the Black Plague or bubonic plague. Now, you can see why there were more fleas. If you have a dog, you know when the first freeze comes, you don't have to have a flea collar on him anymore because it knocks off the fleas. Well, if you have more heat, you have more fleas. And that bubonic. So a third, right in this period of time, a third of the population of Europe has been killed by the plague. The whole idea of living past 30 is something you don't really ascertain to. And so you can imagine if you know you're going to die, you might die anytime, but you for sure are going to die by 30, 32. You can understand how the flesh and the reproductive thoughts will go. And so there was a great immoral period here. Whenever you have an extreme immoral period, you see it in our country, there's always a reaction, not just from Christians, just people got common sense. There's a reaction to have a little more restraint on morality. And so we have the crisis of the Ice Age and food that is just beginning. You have the heat wave that is just ending. You have the plague that is just coming to an end. And then right about here, a guy named Gutenberg, I think I always pronounce his name right. I'm wrong, I better get it correct. A guy named Gutenberg invents, and I know enough about history and knows he's the one who gets credit, but probably a whole bunch of other people doing the same thing, invents what's called the printing press. So for the first time, from around 300 to 500 up until about 1450, no one could read, not even the earls and most of the earls. The only way you could read is if you were a monk, because the Catholic Church kept education and literacy in their circles. So you have an illiterate population. You have a population that worries about dying at any moment, and even if you live, you're not going to live. I think the average old age was like 32. You have all kinds of climatic problems to deal with. And right when everybody's doing things because they might die, there's a new new disease that comes in called syphilis, and it causes big pox, and it's called the, what they had another name they kind of used for it. Let's see, I have it here, sweating sickness, because it caused big boils. If you look on the some of the portraits of the kings of England, right here, you'll see a big wax thing, because they thought that if you cut a notch that right above the nose, that it would slow the syphilis down, and then they'd fill it with wax. You just look at the portraits, you'll see. So there was all kinds of superstitious stuff going on. When Martin Luther nails his 19 points or 17 points to the post outside of a cathedral, all this stuff is a rebellion against the economic, and because of all this, there's a feudal system going on. Of course, the illiteracy led to the feudal meaning there was not a lot of trade from one place to another. You just kind of, every place was kind of, every very self-contained localities were self-contained pretty much. And so then all of a sudden, now you have the ability to spread information via the Gutenberg press, and you're just at the end of the Renaissance where the arts have started to display new kinds of expression and not reliant upon the church. Prior to that, everything had to go through the Roman Catholic Church. So you have economic rebellion, you have political rebellion, you have all of this exacerbated by the climate and by the plague and by another disease, behavioral disease. And then in, that was 95 theses, then in 1517, which is when this church starts, Martin Luther nails his thesis to the post outside of a cathedral or a Catholic church. And that began what's called the Reformation, meaning to reform the Catholic Church. And that's essentially how Martin Luther looked at it. He wanted to reform the Catholic Church. He didn't completely break from it. And they kept in Lutherans, Episcopal, Greek Orthodox, and all those kinds of churches kept most of the formal tradition of the Catholic Church. They just got rid of the Pope and a few other things. One other thing that the Lutheran Church did as a result of Luther, and I hate to get too technical, but I studied this as a teenager, so you have to know about it. The Catholic Church, when they do what's called the Eucharist, we call it communion or the Lordian table, they believe in transubstantiation, which means that the bread and the wine actually turn into the physical, that's the term, physical corpuscles and cells of Christ's body, and the wine turns into actually his blood. The Lutherans came along, and after Martin Luther saying, and he was the one that started this, we don't believe in transubstantiation, now we believe in consubstantiation. That when we take of the Eucharist, we're not taking of him physically, we're taking of him spiritually. Well, so if somebody asks you if you believe in transubstantiation or consubstantiation, we don't believe in either one of them. We believe in a memorial. It doesn't. Christ is no more present in communion than he is indwelling each of us now. And so one other thing that Martin Luther's, and I want to spend some time on this. We're not going to spend as much time in Scripture today. We're going to spend time showing how Scripture's misused today. One of the main things that Martin Luther stressed is that justification, which is really a poor, if you hear somebody talk about justification, they don't really understand the language. It should be declared, you don't be declared righteous, it should always be translated. That you're declared righteous by faith in Jesus, not by charitable acts. Now this was a break off from the Catholic Church, where you could buy indulgences and you could buy your way into purgatory. Is it purgatory? Not being as long in purgatory. And by the way, it is during this middle, this is called, they call it now the Middle Ages. It should be called the Dark Ages, which it was when I was young. It is during this period, because of everybody croaking all the, or dying all the time, where the concept of purgatory by a guy named St. Augustine and a few other guys invented the concept of purgatory. Because they figured that these people need to be cleaned up a little bit before they went to heaven. The people that died of the plague. And this kind of a perverted deal. I spent some time refreshing my memory on some of this stuff so you don't have to get into this junk. Now, what we're going to spend some time on today in Acts, the 20th chapter, it's real clear there that the pastor, one of the jobs of the pastor is to protect the flock from, well, let's just look there, from two things. Go to Acts 20, and this is what we're going to do today. Acts 2, and let's see, start with verse 30. And out of your own, that's talking about the elders who are pastors, then they're called bishops, pastors and bishops, up in verse 28. And out of your own selves, that's what we're going to be looking at today, shall men arise, these are tares, speaking perverse things, perverting scripture, to draw away disciples. Now the word disciples is going to be an important thing. To draw away disciples unto themselves. Acts 20, verse 31. Therefore watch and remember that in the space of 3 years, let's go back to verse 29. For I intellectually know this, that after I depart shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. So there's two things I got to warn you about. It's people within Christendom that will pervert scripture, that's within Christendom, and people coming from out of Christendom to try and con the Christians, both of which are wrong. Now, I want to say a couple secular things, and then we'll look at Reformed theology. And I'm telling you, based on Acts 20, this is one of my roles that I'm supposed to do. I'm going to say it two or three different ways. I hope one of these catch on with you. The only good con is a believable con. Another way to say that, the only good counterfeit is one that you can't tell right away. And that's Reformed theology. I want you to get this. This is the main thesis of today. They will use our terms. And then that sounds good. But then when you go see how they apply them, they mean something completely different than we do. I'll give you an example that's a little different than what we're going to look at today, but I want it to stick in your head. When I was teaching in Petaluma, and they had a thing where people shared their ignorance at the start of the Sunday school. And one said that she had been visiting some friends out of town, and they went to a Mormon church. And guess what? They talk about in Christ. Well, if you've ever heard a Catholic, what they call a homily, they talk about in Christ too. They mean something completely different. Now, I'm going to be very careful today. When you hear people talk about the gospel for salvation, most people mean something completely different. The Catholic Church will say the gospel is the whole Bible. Now, listen very carefully. The Reformed theologians, Martin Luther, and I'm going to give you some names. We're going to name some names, some of which will be uncomfortable to some people. The Reformed theologians define the Gospels as the Gospel. Well, aren't they called the Gospel? Aren't they called the Gospels? Well, that's where you get the Gospel. Show me one place before the 13th chapter of John, the night before he dies, where Christ gives the Gospel. You won't find it. And in fact, even the night before he dies, you'll find it in real cryptic form that pictures something afterwards. You won't find the Gospel there. Seven, maybe six, depending on how you count it, six times Jesus says before he dies, I'm going to die, be buried and raised again, and raise myself in one place. And six or seven times the disciples say, what in the world are you talking about? And he never once says, I'm going to die for your sins. That's post cross. Now, let me give you a verse for that. I want you to remember this one. I'm completely, we might go two Sundays on this, because I got thinking, turn to 2 Corinthians. I got thinking the other night, this week when I was thinking about this, if I ever get tired, all I got to think about this, boy, my adrenaline just goes. And my disgust is not for all people that believe this. It's for the leadership that's leading the populace astray in Christendom and giving them the false gospels. Oh, I feel so much better when I do that. Okay, 2 Corinthians 11 chapter. Now, just dropping down, and this is going to be a verse I want you to remember. I'm going to give you the context a little bit, but in verse 4, it says, "And for the one cometh, declaring with authority another Jesus." Now, there's a real clue there. If you ever hear somebody talking about the Gospels, the Gospels, the Gospels, what do you know when that's all they preach about? Now, I teach the Gospels, but I teach them from a post-Gospel point of view. Now, if somebody just teaches the Gospels, what do you know? What they're doing is they're trying to get you to live like Jesus. Okay. Let's go down to Lake Oswego and let's see you walk on it. I'm hungry. Make me some bread. They're also, and I'm going to get in this verse, so they're doing two things that are demonstratively wrong and just irritates me that leadership does this. One, they're giving you a false means of salvation, and two, they're giving you a false means of how to live a Christian life. You cannot live like Jesus. What will Jesus do is one of the stupidest things you can ever do. Now, verse 4, "For one cometh preaching another Jesus," meaning they spend their whole time, their whole all their messages will be regarding the earthly life of Jesus. Now, I'm going to say this and think it through before you get mad. The earthly life of Jesus does not do but one thing for us. It proves he's the perfect sacrifice. But it has nothing to do with our salvation other than that. When he's on the cross, now things start changing. Okay, now we come in. Keep going. "For the one cometh preach, declaring with authority another of the same sort of Jesus, and we that we have not declared with authority. But if you receive another of a completely different kind of spirit, which we have not received," and remember John, our 1 Corinthians 15:2, "I declare unto you the gospel which you received." He's saying, here's one that you haven't received. "Which you have not received, another of a different kind of gospel." Now, in the original language, there's two words for another. There's one another of the same sort, another of a different. Well, what he's saying is if somebody teaches the earthly life of Jesus, and that's where they stop, they teach in another of the same sort of, another of a completely different kind of gospel. Now, turn over to the 5th chapter. This is the way you should think of the earthly ministry of Christ. Turn over the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And you got an ellipsis here, but I think you'll see it. The 16th verse. Now, in this context, Paul saw Jesus during his earthly ministry. In fact, he caused some problems for some of the saints right after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Now that brings us to verse 16 of the 5th chapter. "Wherefore henceforth we intellectually know no one after the flesh." Now what he's talking about is Christ up in verse 14. "Yea, though we have experientially known," we practically known, "Christ after the flesh." Contrary-wise, completely the opposite. "Now, henceforth we don't experientially know him no more," and then the ellipsis is "after the flesh." What he's saying is, I saw this guy walking around during his earthly ministry, but that's not how I think of him. And in the context and in the next two verses, how does he think of Christ? as the glorified and risen one. So after Acts 2, we're not to focus on Christ's earthly ministry. You want the verse for that? Let's go to Acts 2. We're to focus on his glorified and risen state. Acts 2, let's start with verse 32. And this Jesus hath God raised up. Now that's interesting. God the Father raised him, and you got another verse that says God the Son raised himself, and you got another verse that says that God the Holy Spirit put his human spirit and soul back into his human body. Which is it? All three. Therefore, this Jesus hath God the Father raised up, wherein we are witness. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, lifted up, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and has shed forth this thing, the Holy Spirit, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he saith to him, the Lord saith, sit on my right hand. That's Psalm 110. Saith unto the Lord, Lord, sit on my right hand, and till I make thy foes thy footstools. So Christ is going to sit on the Father's throne until the beginning of the millennium. Why then? Because then his enemies are his footstool. Then he has his own throne. Verse 36. Let therefore all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath crafted and designed the same Jesus who you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. So now Christ means the glorified and risen one. Don't you dare go back in your thinking and, at the earthly Jesus. The earthly Jesus did nothing for our salvation except prove his perfect sacrifice. That's why I'm glad he died on the cross, because if he hadn't died on the cross, I'd still be a wretched sinner that I was. And still can't act that way. Now, I've spent a lot of time. I had done it previously, but I did it again for you. I want to prove it. This I pulled about 10 years ago. I'll tell you where I pulled it from in a minute. And this I pulled just in the last week from a church called Grace Community Church in Southern California. And in this, they tell you why they're different. This is Reformed theology. I'm going to give you some buzzwords, and I want to be careful to do that. Why they are different from us. And they have 9 points of why what they call us easy beliefism, why we are wrong. And one of the assumptions they all, I notice they make in every, okay, you understand, they teach logic in high school and college still, right? And it works out that if you start with a faulty premise, everything else, if step one is faulty, step two, three, four, and five are all, who knows? Step two through 10 might be perfect, but if they got one wrong, well, what they do is say, when you believe to be saved, you have to repent from your sins. Now, I haven't found it, but if you find that verse, I'd like to see it. Let's just look at it. 1 Corinthians, this is one, we could go other places. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's just look down at verse 3, the last. He died for our sins. Did I have to repent from them? Or did I have to say he died for them? What does your Bible say? Anybody's Bible say you have to repent? Now, you know that when they use the word, here's where you get into, you know, lawyers, the word lawyer comes from the people who study the law, the Mosaic law, and try to figure a way around it, which is why lawyers are still trying to look at the law and find a way around it. Well, these people are perfect lawyers, because what they do is they redefine the word belief and they redefine the word repent. Repent just means change your mind. Now, if you have to repent to be saved, What do you have to change your mind about in verse 3? That your sins are paid for. By whom? Are they paid for by you? By forsaking them? If I say, Jan, you have to forsake your sins to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior, who took care of the sins? Jan, and it ain't going to work. Right here it says, Christ died for our sins. So all these 9 points, by the way, they lie about us a little bit too. The way, one of the good arguments is you say something that people believe something that they don't necessarily believe, and then you attack what they don't necessarily believe, proving they're wrong. And, but the main premise, the main underlying factor and presumption is that you repent of, and then they, that which is true. You have, the word repent means change your mind. But they say the word repent means from your sins. I'd like to see the verse. Now, I know where they could go, and I'm not going to go there. They go to Matthew 3 and 4. Now, if somebody goes to Matthew 3 and 4 to be saved now, what do you know automatically? They're preaching another of a different gospel. Now, over in Matthew 3 and 4, since I mentioned it, it says there, John says, change your, let's just use the word, change your mind concerning the kingdom. And then they get baptized, and then they say they want to be baptized for their sins. Did John tell them that they had to repent concerning their sins? No. In the fourth chapter, did Jesus tell them they had to repent for concerning their sins? No. They had to change their mind concerning whether he was the king or not. So the, adding that one little phrase, change your mind, repent for your sins, they change the word repent. Repent means to change your mind concerning Christ, that he paid for your sins, by the way, which means you're a sinner. Now, another thing they do, might as well spend the rest of the time, they have what's called Lordship Salvation. I want to go through a little bit of this, because, and if you want to look it up, it's Grace Community Church. By the way, this guy was when he was alive, he just died recently, he was, if you listen to him, you would say, man, he's right on target. The only counterfeit is a good, the only counterfeit that's any good is looks almost like the real thing. So if you have step one that's wrong, and you hear him talking about step three, well, it'll sound good. You get where I'm going here? They got it. But what they do, let's do a couple of these. Let's see. They call what Scripture says is easy beliefism. I don't want to get into it today. I've made a chart before. I'll probably redo that chart because I have some other information. But they use the concept of discipleship. Let me go ahead and give you some buzzwords. If you hear somebody teaching these words, I want you to. I want you to either cross them out or come ask me why they're wrong. Okay, and I have them on the notes somewhere. Oh, here they are, buzzwords. The tulip comes from John Calvin, and the tulip, if you read it, how does it go? I know the L is limited atonement, which is really wrong. But this is perseverance of the saints, and these all stand for unlimited atonement. If you hear somebody use the word atonement, you know they don't know what they're talking about. And then the C, I forgot what the T stands for. And if you read that, here's where I was going with that. You know too much about this. I'm just kidding. If you read the tulip, on the surface, it sounds sensible. But what did I tell you? When they start applying it, it's Tommy rot. Okay? It's absolutely... I put here to keep me from saying the wrong things. Note to myself, Rich, just say they're full of beans. And what they talk is 24 hours after you ate the beans. Okay. They have a near gospel. And they are not. But the buzzwords that you'll hear are John Calvin. Most of the people who are on the internet that are popular. First of all, you have the entertainers out there like Joe Olstein and all that. That they don't have enough doctrine or you can even say they're wrong. They just have really good stories. But the ones that have doctrine that actually use the Bible, let me re-say that, who actually misuse the Bible, they will use terms like John Calvin, the tulip, lordship, salvation, five-point Calvinism. They'll accuse us of easy beliefism. That's a big stick in their craw. And discipleship. Now, let me give you an example of discipleship. They say if you're not a disciple of Christ, and they'll redefine the word disciple, then you're not saved. Now, it works out that in Matthew 10, Jesus said to be a disciple that you had to leave your mother and your father and that they might get mad at you, but you had to literally follow him. And I always say when I teach Matthew 10, which we do teach, that if you do that in this church, we'll kick you out because that's abandonment of family. So if you apply Matthew 10 to today, you would not be acting like a Christian. Now, I say that to say this. The word disciple and what it means changes. And it changes at least four or five times. And by the time we get to Matthew 28, the word disciple means somebody that believes the gospel. It comes from the idea of learner. The word disciple means learner. And they make the word disciple to be doer. Now, all of these things are crafted... And I've had Baptist ministers say this, and it's just makes me want to, I can't tell you what it makes me want to do. When a Baptist minister says, I wish my parishioners or my congregate were as zealous as Jehovah's Witnesses. And I've told them to their face, well, so you want them to work for their salvation? Or like a Mormon. What's the underlying theses, I guess, are presumption is that people of Christ, the Christians will need more motivation than the Holy Spirit. That you need to motivate them by scaring the heebie-jeebies out of them or making them earn some aspect of their salvation or something else. Now, I don't have this in the notes, but let's go there. Let's give you a verse for it. Ephesians, the second chapter. And I'm going to give you a little grammar here. In the original language is what's called a perfect tense. And the perfect tense goes back to the past and says there's still results now. So watch how I translate. This is actually a periphrastic perfect. Say that real quick four or five times. Periphrastic perfect. Now in Ephesians, the second chapter, verse 8, for by grace. Now there's another thing. They redefine grace. If you want a verse for grace, put in your thinking or right in your right here. Put Romans 11. I was going to say 7, but I think it's 3. Romans 11:6. No works. Now, back to Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you are. No, let's do it right. You have been saved in the past, with the results you're being saved now. That's, you got, you're paraphrasing means you got this past tense, and then you got a verb to be here, and they're all in this back tense that has something to do, and it's a continual process. You're initially saved by grace, you're being saved by grace now. So you can't keep yourself saved on your own. For by grace you were in the past saved, with the results you're still being saved through the intermediate agency of faith, and that is not out of yourselves. I want you to remember that phrase. If you repent of your sins, where is that out of? It's out of you. Not out of yourself. Now, I came across another verse that had not out of yourself, and it'll come to me. It's over in, there's other verses that say it's not out of yourself. It is a gift, and this is the word, a gift, free gift from God and not of works, lest any man should boast. So you can't put any works in there. So here's where we came up with this little ditty. We believe in lordship because of salvation, not for salvation. If you want, if anybody is, has people that they are dealing with that are in this, I have notes you can I'll share with you. That no problem. Now, here are the people that you'll hear doing this. Let's see. I think I listed them somewhere. John McCalvin, John Knox. You ever heard of him? He's one of the most famous preachers in the Puritan period and the founding of our country. Jonathan Edwards had one of the most famous messages ever. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, where he has this image of a spider and you get caught in the web and stuff. Very good orator. John Newton, that hurt me to write that. So now I hate to tell you this, when I sing Amazing Grace, which is my favorite song, period, I bring different meaning to it than the guy who wrote it. Because he didn't understand grace. That's another thing I want to tell you. Most churches with the word grace in it don't know what grace is. Just like most people teach positional truth don't know what position is. Okay. And John MacArthur. Here's another guy you'll hear a lot about. Charles Spurgeon. He was one of these guys. One time, I got to tell you about Charles Spurgeon since we're off. One time I was in my late teens or early 20s, and pretty green still about scripture. And I went into this guy who graduated from San Francisco Seminary, and in his library, he had there were three or four volumes. They were this thick by Charles Spurgeon, and it was all on the Treasury of David. And I thought, man, how do you get that much out of the Psalms? I mean, for the Christian life. I mean, and if I was writing the Psalms for the Christian life, maybe a couple pages. What was he teaching? Another of a different kind of gospel. Now, there's gospels for salvation, and there's gospels to live by. They have them both wrong. Now, I could go on this for a day, but let's go back to Revelation and let's start this church. So this church, when I talk about the Reformation, because I have a little knowledge of history, I do not refine it to just a religious reform. It's all kinds of, it's like the convergence of many streams to make a big river. And the economic and governmental overthrow at the same time. This is the same time in Germany where they had kings and, or not king, where they had princesses and kaisers and all kinds of feudal things, and that was all being thrown off. By the way, we do not trace our heritage to Martin Luther. A lot of Baptists do, you know that. We don't. We, first of all, trace our theological lineage to a human, to Paul. Now, if I understand Romans 11 chapter, there's always been a remnant. The minority of Christendom has been the true remnant all the way through, and it never died out. However, now you'll hear this taught incorrectly too. Around 1500 during the Reformation, there was a group that came out of this true remnant called the Anabaptists. Now, to be fair, after a few years, the Anabaptists had a bunch of nuts in it, and they went nutty. But the word Anabaptist just meant be baptized again, because the Catholic Church was sanctifying people by sprinkling infants. And so one of the theological rebellions was that, no, you had to be in the age of accountability. They said adult, but I'd say the age of accountability, and you had to be completely dunked. That's where the term Anna, again, Baptist came from. And then they went wacky, and they had communes, and they did they kind of maybe misinterpreted love, and a few other things went wrong with them. And so that Anna was dropped, and then the Baptists came along, and they were fairly sound up until about the mid-1920s, 30s, when the reformers came in. And by the time you get into in the 50s, let's just talk about the Northwest, you had the regular Baptists, which were pretty sound. The American Baptists had already gone north. They were nuts by then. And the conservative Baptists. By the 60s, and the Southern Baptists weren't too bad in the 50s. In terms, I'm just talking salvation, much less how to stay, live a Christian life. By the 60s, Dallas Seminary, that used to be dispensational, was kaput. And they started in the 80s or 90s, they started another seminary in Texas called Grace. It had the word Grace in it, not the one that's in the Midwest. Grace something Seminary, in rebellion to Dallas Seminary teaching Lordship salvation. And guess what? 20 years later, they're Lordship salvation. So it's a plague. And it's overtaking a lot of Christendom. Now, let's see. Yeah, we have time. Let's go to chapter 3 of Revelation. And unto the angel, verse 1. Remember, the word angel is messenger, should be translated, and refers to the pastor who is responsible for the church. You can look at the overall collective direction of the church. You can look at Hebrews 13 chapter and 17th verses one place. And to the church of Sardis, those escaping, remember they escaped Catholicism, but not far enough. These things saith he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I intellectually know your works, and that you have a name, and you live and are dead. So now we have the first church that is collectively already diagnosed as spiritually dead. Obviously, they're alive physically, but they're spiritually dead. And let's review that. Well, no, let's go back. Remember these phrases at the beginning of the descriptions to each of these churches are going to either contrast or generally contrast or to the image of Christ. And the first phrase here, the seven spirits of God, I think we can deal with that today. Turn over to the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, and let's see what these seven spirits of God, and why the King James correctly capitalized the plural spirits. Over in the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, verse 6, and I beheld, this is another vision of a humanoid figure representing Christ. This is not what Christ looks like, but this is a representation which is highly symbolic. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, that's God the Father's throne, the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, the 24 elders, which are representing the church, stood a lamb. There's two words for lamb. This is the one that has to do with sacrificial lamb. As it had been slain, having the horns and seven eyes and seven spirits, and of from God, and sent forth to all the earth. Now the seven spirits are seen to be in the same essence, or so to speak, of the Lamb, which is obviously a representation of Christ. Now, there's a term for it, I forget it, Sabellianism or something, where it has the idea where some people think that God is one person but manifests himself three different ways. No, that is incorrect. It's one quality of God, all three persons that share that same quality and that same essence. Let me show you an example. Turn over to John 10. This is actually more fun than hacking on the reformers anyway. But I could spend more time on the reformers. If you have any questions about that, I have a lot of material on this. Verse 28, 10th chapter of John. And I give unto them his sheep, verse 27, I give them the eternal life, and they shall no never perish. Now that's talking about the ones during his earthly ministry wouldn't die until they have the eternal life. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Now in verse 28, you obviously have the hand of Christ. Now verse 29, and my Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Now most people come here and they picture this as two hands. And I've heard this taught, where you have the hand of the Father and the hand of the Son. No, read the next verse. Verse 30. I and my Father are one thing. That's a singular. So what he's saying is that you got to picture it like this, that the Christians are held, here's anticipating Christians, are held in one hand, and that hand is has the same person. And the Jews knew that, because in verse 31 they wanted to kill him. Because what Christ was saying is, I'm the same quality of deity as the Father. He's saying something else too. He's saying that the Father and I share the same essence. So when you picture God, you picture one essence that goes, you can't picture it because it's ethereal, it can't be seen. It goes beyond the universe. That one essence is shared by three persons. Now they're three distinct persons, not individual. They are three distinct persons who share that one essence and that one quality of what God is. Now that brings us back to Revelation, the fifth chapter and verse 6. So what you have here is an amalgamation from in the vision form, which is highly symbolic, where this image of Christ also has seven spirits. They share the same essence. Now the next question is, why are there seven spirits? Now I used to teach, but I no longer do, that there were seven spirits because there's seven works of the Holy Spirit to the church. Well, that all depends how you count it. You could get 18, no, I'm exaggerating, at least 12 works of the Spirit to the church, or you can get three. You have to do some, in other words, it all depends how you list it, okay? We all agree on what the Holy Spirit does with the church, but whether one's a subhead of the other, and you have to put some under the other so you can get seven, why don't we do it this way? Let's look at the last phrase, which are sent forth to the earth. So the seven has something to do with the Holy Spirit's ministry. Now, how many churches is he ministering to in this passage? Well, seven. So the seven means he has a specific ministry to each church, and he individualizes his ministry for that congregation. To me, what is it? There's a term for it. The simplest answer is probably the right answer. What is that called? something, not the Gordian knot, but it's some, I'll have to look that up. But you haven't heard that? It's some kind of Greek thing. The simplest answer is probably the right answer. Google that, somebody. Okay, so the emphasis here is the Holy Spirit is sent by Christ out to minister to the churches. There's seven churches, that's why there's seven spirits. And we can identify that. Now let's go back to the third chapter. What does that mean? These things say he that has the seven spirits of God. Remember, Christ is in the circle of these churches, the lampstands, and he holds in his hand the stars, but he's in proximity to these churches, but who ministers to the churches? The Holy Spirit. So next week, we'll spend more time on the Church of Sardis. Now, trust me, if you know anybody of who we mentioned that Lordship Salvation, anybody that wants to put any kind of work in with their either present or past in salvation, you can look at this. And if I may draw your attention, I highlighted it. These are the nine reasons they say we're wrong. And they call it easy beliefism. And I might have had a few caustic remarks out to the side of that. Like I say, this stuff could... If I ever get really tired, I'm just going to read this and I get my adrenaline going, and we can do it that way. Okay. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do thank you that our salvation is so perfect because it relies completely on you. Nothing that we do. We respond to the vision, the idea of faith that is given to us, that we don't do anything on our own, absolutely no works, because if we worked it, our salvation would be as good as our works are, and it's not very good at all. And we thank you for that. Amen.